Yeah, those are the two boxes. All right. So I'm going to talk to you guys about conflict this evening. And before we start, I want to play you a little clip. And the clip is pretty like our box, self-explanatory. So just have a look at it. It's interesting that when I think of conflict, the last war we had in this world, it's probably World War II, right? That's sort of still etched in our, not in our memory, but at least we are aware of that big conflict. But we sort of thought that was the last big conflict. But just looking at that map, you'll see that conflict is part of this world. That just took a span of 7 decades. And it's basically Australia and New Zealand that managed to stay out of trouble. They were very much in the two wars. And now all of the people who are suffering under the conflict of the other so-called red hot countries on that map, they are going by boat to Australia. So their conflict is around the corner. But it seems that like it's part of the human issue, right? You know, it's very ironic. This only started at 1946. But in 1914, there was a big war. It was the first global war. And they called it the Great War, which is a very bad name for a war, the Great War. You know, it wasn't so great for the people who fought in it. And you know what they called it, or how they justified it? They said, this is the war to end all wars. The war to end all wars. Now, how successful was that? Because as a direct result of the First World War, 20 years later, we had the Second World War. And in as much, I think the Second World War was more of a just war, but it doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. So conflict is part of who and what we are. Now, it's fun to talk about wars because we always seem distant from it. It's not part of our daily existence, so we can be unemotional about it when we talk about conflict, whether historical or in other places in the world. But I want to bring the conflict a little bit closer to home. And it's not very difficult to do that, because our media is very interested in conflict. Our media has this dictum that says, if it bleeds, it leads. If it bleeds, it leads. That is why you are not necessarily going to wake up tomorrow morning with a news headline on News 24 that says 47 million people in South Africa had an average day. It was fine. They enjoyed it. Nothing much. But it was kind of cool. You're not going to read anything about that. But you are going to read about one man kills wife. Right? So 47 million people were just fine. Average. If they had to say how their day was, meh. But that doesn't make the headline. The headline is one man kills wife, or preferably in the according to the dictum, if it bleeds, it leads two wives or three wives. The more newsworthy it becomes. And I've often blamed media. Many people, we like to blame the media. They are the problem. They are escalating the conflict. But in the media's defense, in the last decade, there's been a new thing that came to the fore called social media. So now we are not just dependent on journalists who gives us their idea or they report on things. Now you guys report on things. Everybody gets to report on something with social media, with your news brand being your profile. And are we adding to the conflict? Yes, we are. So the media can laugh and say, well, you guys can call us sort of stirrers, but you guys aren't doing much better with your social media. So conflict, it is an issue. I'm not sure if you guys followed the whole Brett Kavanaugh thing that happened in the US. Now, I mean, come on, you are voting, you're just voting in a judge for the Supreme Court in the most sophisticated democracy in the world. And the polarization, the conflict about that seemingly, I want to say, insignificant thing. In the bigger scheme of things, it is rather insignificant. But we picked a massive fight about this Supreme Court judge that's just been voted in. But I want to take it a little bit closer to home, which is families, which is work. The conflict that we experience on a daily basis. And as I go through this talk, I want you guys to just use your imagination and try and, I want to say, visualize that person or the conflict situations. If your conflict is with me, just look at me and pay attention to the sermon as we try and wrestle with this one. But I think, as modern people, we struggle so much at dealing with conflict, probably more than previous generations. And you know why? Because if I have conflict with my bank, on my way back from the mall, there are 4 advertisements inviting me, just leave your bank. Just come to OPSA. Just come to Standard Bank. You know, we'll give you a mug or something. It's easy. Just leave. Don't deal with the conflict. Just leave. It's easy. You don't like your service provider, your MTN? Go to Vodacom. Go to Cell C. All sorts of advertisements. Just leave. You even see advertisements that says, a hassle-free switch from this service provider to this service provider. You've got people who will deal with the conflict on your behalf so that you don't have to deal with the hassle. If you don't like your school, just go to another school. If you don't like the teacher, ask to be moved to another classroom. If you don't like the conflict in your country, we immigrate. We leave. We just move from one position to the next. You don't like your neighbors, you just go to another place. Or you just, I don't know, build higher walls. But for us, it is so easy these days to not have to deal with conflict because the way we structured it, because it's so easy for us to move. If you don't like your child, send him or her to boarding school. If you don't like your wife, divorce. It's so easy for us to get out of things. Hence, we don't have to deal with conflict. So we are not very well adapted at dealing with it. And this is very different from traditional people. So, I venture to say, 50 years ago, in a more traditional society, whether in the so-called Western world or elsewhere, people generally died at the same place where they were born. They stayed in the same town. You had one wife. Alright, I know it sounds bizarre, but people did it that way. The primitive ancients had one wife. When they got married, your kids, they moved in with their parents, and their kids moved in with them. You had one job, at most 2 jobs, but you stayed within the same place. So if you couldn't handle conflict within that space, it was going to be a very uncomfortable existence. So they were much better adapted at dealing with conflict than we are today, because they had to face the people on a daily basis. We've designed this world where we don't have to do that. Well, I think there's another reason why we've got so much conflict in this world. Because unity and peace is boring. It's such a boring thing. When we talk about unity and peace and all sorts of that, I mean, maybe that's why there's very few people here, because it's a boring topic. It's boring to talk about unity. Nobody really likes it. There's always something more important than that. And it's not just the case now. It was the case in biblical times as well. So there's this funny interaction that happens in John 30. So Jesus is giving a speech, but if you read John, especially that middle section, it's all about unity. Jesus wants his disciples to be in union with each other. They must be strong. They must be peace. No conflict. That, as a matter of fact, that peace is how they will be known to be Jesus' disciples. So this is in John 13. So Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Now this is serious. He's giving a new command. So you better listen. A new command is given. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another. Jesus is saying, I'm giving you a new command. And what's Peter's reaction? Hey, Lord, where are you going? Why? Because, okay, I know you was busy giving this new command, but I got stuck there with, hey, where are you going? I want to go with. Yeah, I know you said that I can't go with, but why not? I want to go with. Because it's boring when you talk about loving each other. We don't want to talk about unity. Our mind is distracted. Can you guys see the PowerPoint, by the way? I'll just move a little bit. It's not important. It's always on the back burner. There's always something more important than unity, than we should love one another, we should be in unity. I mean, even for you guys, it's a cliche, right? And this, it was for Peter to say, no, Jesus, no, love each other. Where are you going? We always put that on the back burner. And you know why? Why we're not that interested in unity, that interested in love? Because I think, and don't be offended by this, but there's something fundamentally wrong with us. There's something fundamentally wrong with us. I think that is the problem. So in Philippians 2, Paul, and that's going to be the text that I'm going to unpack tonight, we've got this beautiful passage, probably one of the most beautiful pieces of scripture in the Bible. Now I know that sounds very much like a thing that people say on a Sunday, and I've said it about many passages before, but this is a very beautiful piece of scripture. Let me read it to you, and you can listen. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking for your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have this same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If we can just go back to the first part of this passage, thanks. So, it's a very well-known passage in Philippians 2. And Philippians is actually, it's a very easy letter to read. It's a very quoted letter. As a matter of fact, chances are, if you're going to receive an SMS of a Bible verse tonight, it's going to come out of Philippians, because it's a very WhatsAppable letter. And Paul is writing to, you wouldn't believe this, to the Philippians. So it's a church in Philippi, which was a town in Macedonia, northern Greece. And if you read the whole letter of Philippians, and you read Paul's other letters, it is undoubtedly his most favorite church. He loves the Philippians. When he talks to the Corinthians, when he talks to the Ephesians, and all the other churches, it's basically, guys, don't do that. That's heresy, by the way, what you're saying there. That's heresy. That's bad. Don't sleep with your mother-in-law. Not a good idea. Don't talk bad theology with your mother-in-law whilst being immoral with her. And what else did they do that was bad? And don't question my authority. It was always an issue with the other churches. But with the Philippians, these guys are really on the straight and narrow. They are the poster church in the first century. And even them, even the good guys, even the best of the best, they need to be reminded of this. And what is it? Unity. Even they, despite the fact that they are this poster church, Paul needs to address the issue of division with them as well. Now, I took out the verses here, but if you just imagine that you're looking at the third verse, it's over here. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Now the words that was translated here into selfish ambition or vain conceit. Let's take selfish ambition first. It is a word that in the Greek is called erythem. Now, it is very difficult to translate it. So, depending on the translation you read, you will get a different translation. So, you can even try it. It's sort of a fun party trick to just see how they struggle to translate erythem. But it's a few things. But one can say that it can be translated as strife. Strife, envy, And maybe I can go a little bit charismatic on you guys. It is a spirit of fighting. A spirit of fighting. You are overcome by this spirit to always be in conflict. The spirit of fighting. And this, I think, is the NIV translated it into selfish ambition. So what is this word? It only occurs in one other place in the New Testament. So Paul deliberately chose this very loaded word. Now, I think we can all acknowledge that there are people who need to fight to live. And we can sort of justify their fighting. Does that make sense? There are certain people who need to fight in order to stay alive. But what this word tries to encapsulate is people who live to fight. People who live to fight. You've got people who fight to live, and that we can justify it. But then you've got people who live to fight. There is this spirit of strife, the spirit of fighting that is in them. And they are always fault-finding. They are always hypersensitive. And we all know people like this, that when you're in their presence, you are walking on eggshells because just now you're going to say something wrong and it's just going to release the biggest reaction. The biggest reaction. Why? Because they are always ready to fight. Always ready to fight. Now, I can see some of you guys are discussing the people that you know who are like that. And that can actually be problematic, by the way. Because when we think of people who are always like that, who are always fighting, chances are that we also fit that bill to a certain degree. Because remember, he's not writing this to the Corinthians. I mean, those guys are heathens. They are properly bad. He's writing it to the Philippians. Guys, watch out for this fighting spirit that will eat you alive. Watch out for it. Even the good guys. So it's actually a compliment. You, as good people, as modern-day Philippians, must also watch out for this spirit. To always have these buttons pressed. And here's the thing, guys. It often comes from a real place of hurt. Something happened and you are sensitive and it's always at the surface and you are easily provoked. It often comes from a real place, but if it goes unchecked, it is so dangerous. It will eat you alive. And that is why Paul warns even these good guys about it. It's a little bit like a person living like, it's a living trip advisor. Or a review. I'm not sure if you guys are familiar with all of these internet reviews, but it's sometimes as if wherever they go, as consumers, you're just waiting to critique. Oh, well, food 5 seconds late. I need to document this. Horrible. You're just waiting for that mistake. What pillow 2 centimeters to the left? Not 2. I'm not going to accept this. What remote for the aircon is on the table? I need to walk there. Going on TripAdvisor. It's as if your whole life is dedicated at critiquing. You're just waiting, you're just looking, because you have this fighting spirit. And you know what is very problematic when we fall into this trap? Is that our need, our selfish ambition, that selfishness, that is the center of reality, and everything else is just dancing around that. And if that is the center of reality, then one cannot reason with you. Truth doesn't matter to you. Why? Because your needs comes before truth and reason. Does that make sense? So you will justify anything. We can talk and we think that we're having a reasonable discussion and we are appealing to truth. But it cannot work because your selfish ambition, your Erythean attitude makes you the center of everything. And that means that truth is only that serves your needs. If it doesn't, it's false. And we see this going on a regular basis. I hope that makes sense. It's a vortex that doesn't end well. So, in that sense, truth cannot speak to your selfishness, but your selfishness can speak to truth. That is how you redefine it. So you cannot come and say, Herman, I think you're selfish, and I just want to give you a truth bomb here. This is what happens. There's no way for a person who's stuck in this to be able to comprehend it. Why? Because his or her frame of reference is he or her. That's their frame of reference. That's where they are at, and they are not moving from that place. So that is what Paul is warning these guys about. Now, this leads to tremendous conflict, because there's no way of reasoning. There's no way of appealing. There's no way even for Paul to appeal, at least be like-minded. Because people who are stuck in this would usually say, I know Paul. Why can't people just see it as I see it? Why? What's wrong with them? And if you look at our society, our secular culture, how we want to deal with that, it is actually quite interesting. I think secular society, when they look at the conflict, when they look at that map that I showed in the beginning, what they would say is, yeah, that's a problem. You know what? Mankind is actually good. Inherently, we are good. We are, look at a baby. Baby is cute and lovely. There's nothing bad in the baby. But then the system lets us down. It's our educational structures. It is, as most rap songs tells us, the system that is the problem. And then what happens is we create murderers. We create people who are sexist or homophobic or some sort of vice. Why? Because people are actually good, but it's only our education and our system that lets us down. So that's why you have these modern day, I like to call them re-education camps. Some of you might call them universities. But it is this attempt to, this is how we solve the problem. This is how we're going to solve the issue. We just need to give you guys the proper education. You must just see this because you're actually good. And I mean, we've seen Mandela quotes and lots of cool people saying this. But I think it is just false. It is factually false. It doesn't deal with the complexity of the human condition. And that is why we often say ludicrous things, I think, where you say, you know, that murderer, that serial killer, he was really let down by the system. Or, you know, that atrocity over there, that's really a tragedy. We, as a community, really... Now look, I'm not saying that there's no such thing as systemic issues. There are systemic issues. But I think this secular worldview thinks that if you can address that, then the problem is going to go away. But with all due respect, secularism has been in charge for a while, and just looking at that map for 7 decades, it's not going that well. So how do we deal with it? How do we move beyond it? I think the second verse, the second word, so we've got something. Self-ambition, then we've got vain conceit. So what's going on there? So maybe if we can analyze these two words and then move maybe towards a Christian approach to these things, we'll get an answer. So vain conceit is translated from the Greek word kinodoxion. Now, kino means empty, and doxia, you guys know doxa deo, glory of God, doxa. So they had to translate empty glory. So you guys must not have selfish ambition or empty glory. But that's a little bit difficult to translate if you're translating it literally. But what's going on there? What is this empty glory? I think it's very funny. But before I try to unpack this empty glory, I want to say this, that conflict, if you come from the outside, is actually always quite stupid. Have you ever, I remember visiting Northern Ireland, and there the Catholics and the Protestants are going at each other. And if you try and understand what they are fighting about, it is very difficult. So they would say, they look exactly the same. Okay? They look pale, ginger. They sound exactly the same. Okay? Their culture is exactly the same. Okay? I mean, there's really no difference. I mean, the Catholics, I guess, used to get more kids than the Protestants, but by and large, they are so secular these days that their Catholicism and Protestantism means nothing. They look exactly the same, they sound exactly the same, but they fight. And from, as an outsider looking in, I say, geez, you guys are really, with all respect, stupid. And that sounds rough, but when Lorraine comes home and she tells me about something that happened at work, and I listen to it as an outsider, I always say, That is such a silly thing. That guy must just do this, you must just do that, and then everything is sorted out. It's so easy. I mean, can you guys relate to this? I, for instance, love watching American politics. Because, oh, come on, guys, it's so easy. Just do that. Why can't you guys just agree on this? And you know why? Because I'm an outsider. I'm not invested in the story. My empty glory is not in American politics. So I do not have skin in the game, as they say. My empty glory is not in Northern Ireland. There's sort of an objectivity that comes with it. In Star Trek, there's a very, very funny scene. I'm going to let you guys watch it and then we can discuss it. But I think it illustrates people who are on the inside and people coming in from the outside. Let's just have a look. It's based on a true story.
Putting the matter into the hands of your Starfleet command is, of course, the proper procedure. How long will it be before we hear from them, Captain?
I expect the answer is already on its way.
Well, then let us strengthen their wise solution to our problem,
Mister. Commissioner, Starfleet Command may not arrive at the solution you anticipate. There is the matter of the shuttlecraft, which Loci appropriated. The interrogation of that matter may be of paramount importance to Starfleet.
Gentlemen, we are discussing a question of degree. Surely, stealing a shuttlecraft cannot be equated with the importance of murdering thousands of people.
We do not know that Loci has done that.
One thing we are agreed on is that Loci is a criminal.
No, Commissioner, the only thing we're agreed upon is that Loci took the shuttlecraft.
Lieutenant O'Gurty, Captain Kirk.
Kirk.
I have a communication from Starfleet Command, sir.
That's reasonable.
Starfleet Command extends greetings to Commissioner Veal of the planet Charon. His urgent request to be transported to his planet with the man he claims prisoner has been taken under consideration.
It is with great regret that we cannot honor that request. Intergalactic Treaty clearly specifies that no being can be extradited without due process. In view of the circumstances, we have no doubt that after a hearing at Starbase, Commissioner Veal will be permitted to retain his prisoner and will be provided transportation.
That's enough, thank you.
As always, Loci has managed to gain allies.
Now, wait a minute, Commissioner.
Even if they don't recognize themselves as being such. Yes, he will evade, delay, and escape again, and in the process put thousands of innocent beings at each other's throats, getting them to kill and maim for a cause which they have no stake in, but which he will force them to violently espouse by twisting their minds with his lies, his loathsome accusations, and his foul threats.
I can assure you, Commissioner, that our minds will not be twisted, not by Loci, nor by you.
It is obvious, the most simple-minded, that Loci is of an inferior breed.
The obvious visual evidence, Commissioner, is that he is of the same breed as yourself.
Are you blind, Commander Spock? Oh, look at me. Look at me.
You're black on one side, white on the other.
I am black on the right side.
Fail to see the significant difference.
Loci is white on the right side. All of his people are white on the right side.
Commissioner, perhaps the experience of my own planet Vulcan may set an example of some value to you. Vulcan was in danger of being destroyed by the same conditions and characteristics which threatened to destroy Charon. We were once a people like yourselves, wildly emotional, often committed to irrationally opposing points of view, leading, of course, to death and destruction. Only the discipline of logic saved my planet from extinction.
Commander Spock, I am delighted that Vulcan was saved, but you cannot expect Loci and people like him to act with self-discipline any more than you can expect the planet to stop orbiting its sun.
Let Loci state his reasons.
Okay.
Here, listen.
So, I think it's a very cute way in how they are describing this issue. So If you look at other clips later, they confront each other, Lokai and this guy, and he is in fact white on the other side and black on the other side, so they do have this altercation and they fight. And it's so brilliant that Star Trek, because if you just listen to the dynamic, the abuse and the abuser, and yes you did this and yes you did that, and just how this cycle of violence just continues, it is absurd. Now the elf guy is, he responds by saying, surely logic will just prove this. Now, I mean, the thing is, even if we can laugh at these guys and say it's silly, the point is, if you are in the conflict yourself, if you are in it, you do not see it that way. And you know what that reveals to us? Is that if most conflicts in the world looks so stupid from the outside, and when we have conflict with our family, at work, in this country, it's so real and so complex. That reveals something. I think what it reveals is this. That when we fight, it is not necessarily about the issues, but mostly about the ego. It's not really about issues, but mostly about the ego. And that is why Paul is saying, watch out for this empty glory. Do not focus so much on your empty glory, on your ego, because it's going to backfire. You see, when there are a lot of things that we hate as humans. It's not fun to be hated. But you know, if you ask a kid in primary school who doesn't feel seen, and now he does stupid things, and he starts to throw the teacher with something, or he does something silly, and now nobody likes him, he would prefer not being liked, because at least he's being seen. The thing that we hate most is the idea that we do not matter, is when we are undermined. And when someone undermines us, when someone speaks to me in a certain way, It produces a feeling inside of me that I respond with a lot of anger. Because how did this person speak in this way to me? So I say that what you just said really hurts my feelings, but that's not really true. It hurts my pride. Do you not recognize my glory? Do you not see my what I think is full glory, but it is actually empty glory? And then I feel like I need to defend myself. And a lot of conflict. Just think about it. A lot of conflict is based on this premise that we feel the need to defend ourselves whenever someone attacked this, again, this empty glory. So whether I find my glory in my work, or let's say in my talk, and tonight I'm going to get 5 emails saying, "Juan, that was a really bad talk," then I want to respond by with bad words, or saying, "Well, of course you're going to say that because you're going to hell," or, you know, I want to hurt you back because you just hurt me. But that's because my glory is in the wrong place. It's a vain glory. It is. It's pride that's been hurt. If it's in your looks, and that's not necessarily something that I have trouble with, but if your glory is in your looks, then and somebody does not respond in the right way, it's terrifying. Or they make a comment, it breaks you down. Or whatever the case may be, in your work ethic, in your whatever, because your glory, your ego, is being provoked, and it releases this massive reaction from the person who is being provoked. What Paul wants to get at is that this empty glory, this pride, is the root of a lot of conflict. It's the root of a lot of conflict. But it doesn't stop there, because I just sort of tried to explain one passage to you. But he goes on and he tries to give a remedy. Now this is a church community, so the remedy is going to be Jesus, okay? So there's not, it's a little bit Sunday school. The answer is Jesus. But he says it in this passage, and it's so well done. So, he starts off by saying, the mind, the same mind that was in Christ must be in you. Okay, that's how he tries to build his argument. But the first thing he does is, in a subversive way, he sort of tells us that Christ is God. Christ is God. So the first thing that you need to know is that Jesus is God. And the second thing that you need to know is how this God operates. What's going on in his mind? What does he think about? So let's do the first bit. This Jesus person is God. Now, we do not think of that when we look at, when we read this passage. But what Paul is doing, from, I think, from verse number 5, he goes on in a hymn, okay? So, after this, he says, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used in his own advantage, rather he made himself nothing. So, it builds like that. Now, Paul is not, that's not his words. He's quoting a hymn, something that was, there was sung by the early church, this hymn, in 2 Philippians. Now, many people say that when we read the Gospels, we cannot really trust the Gospels because they were written a generation after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we can't really trust that because it's far removed from the event in question. Now, it makes sense that it was written during that time because the eyewitnesses were starting to die and they said, let's quickly jot this down on a pen and paper. In pen and paper. And then, but one thing that you need to know is that Paul, he wrote very early. He wasn't part of the Gospels that came later. His letters were very, very early on. So, when he writes this letter, Philippians, it's probably about 60 AD. And he is quoting a hymn that obviously predates the letter. So now we are very, very close with a hymn that is very loaded Christologically speaking. It's got a very high view of Christ, putting him not alongside God, he is God. And you've got that very early on. So that's the one thing. This passage shows us that the early church, from the beginning, really believed that Jesus wasn't just a good guy, wasn't just a good model, he was God himself. This guy was God. The second thing that Paul is alluding to now is the same mind. This God-man came. We must have the same mind as Jesus had. And what is that like? Well, the same mind is that this God, this Jesus, does not have any empty glory. He's not interested in empty glory. He's not interested in selfish ambition or vain conceit. As a matter of fact, he let go of that completely. It says he did not hold on to his equality with God. He emptied himself from that. And this is interesting because this is the exact opposite of mankind. So it's alluding to another biblical story, and that is the story of Adam in the garden. So you've got God, and he is moving down the ladder. He's not holding on to his equality. He's not caring about it. He's moving down the ladder. And what's mankind doing? We want more. We want equality with God. If you eat from that tree, you will be like God. That is the human condition. We want glory. We want to go up. And in a very ironic way, God is passing us. Whilst we are trying to get up the ladder, God is coming down past us. Whilst we are reaching for the apple, he is going to the cross. How absurd, how stupid that this happens. And for those people in Philippi, Greeks, pagans, or at least they came from paganism, for them, the idea that a God would come down, that would make sense. Because Zeus often came down, he got himself a nice girl and went back up. But for him to come down all the way to the cross, as a matter of fact, the cross wasn't, you weren't allowed to use the cross in polite company. If you had a supper and the little boy wanted to be naughty and he said, oh, did you guys see the crucifixion? He would have been chased away. That's very naughty. I'm going to give you a hiding. You don't use language like that. You weren't allowed to use that kind of language. But that is the language that God used. It is the biggest thing that he used to create this massive moment where he empties himself. And we can ask ourselves, where's the glory? Where's the glory in that moment? But here's the thing. the Christian paradox, to understand how the Christian world works, it works in the shape of a V. It works in the shape of a V. So Jesus had the equality. He was alongside God. He was God himself. He emptied himself of all of that. He goes down, You've got the cross. It's the bottom of the V. And what happens now? The rest of the story is, he did this in obedience. He humiliated himself. What happens now? He is glorified. He is lifted up so that every knee will bow down, so that every tongue will confess that he is Lord, the biggest name above every name. Can you see the V shape in this Christian paradox? He humiliates himself. He comes down. He bows. He doesn't care about his own glory. And in that moment of not caring about his own glory, that is the most godly moment of them all. And it takes you up, and he is glorified in return. Our heads struggle to make sense of that. Now, if our heads struggle to make sense of it, you can imagine how the Philippians would have struggled with this. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says this: your real new self, which is Christ and also yours, and yours just because it is his, will not come as long as you are looking for it. So he's talking here about our ambitions, our glory, what we are striving for. And he's reflecting on this cross moment where Christ empties himself. He's reflecting on that, and he says, it will come when you are looking for him. Does that sound strange? Does that sound paradoxical? The same principle holds, you know, for more everyday matters, even in social life. You will never make a good impression on other people until you stop thinking about what sort of impression you are making. Even in literature and art, no man who bothers about originality will ever be original. Whereas if you simply try to tell the truth without caring two pence how often it has been told before, you will, 9 times out of 10, become original without ever having noticed it. The principle runs through all of life, from top to bottom. Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end, submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else is thrown in. That is the V. And it doesn't make sense. I understand the human need to matter, the human need to be something. But if you want freedom today, if I want freedom today, and I'm preaching this way more to myself than I'm preaching this to you guys, then you need to sacrifice your ego. You need to sacrifice your pride. I'm going to conclude with this in terms of conflict. In the same way that let's again think of the conflict that you might have with a spouse or with a colleague or family or whatever. In the same way that I can come into that situation, you can talk about that, and I can be way more objective than you are. I can give you almost a God's eye view to your problem. By coming from the outside, I can almost say, yeah, maybe do this, maybe do this. We can all do that in as much as we sacrifice ourselves. Then we won't be as emotional about it. Then we will be able to come into that conversation with that, not same sort of objectivity, but more of it. It wouldn't hurt us, it wouldn't break us when somebody questions our so-called glory, when somebody wounds our pride. It wouldn't kill us. We won't feel the need to defend ourselves the way we do. We won't react the way we do. And I want you guys to really try this. Just try it for a while. To not want to defend yourself. To look more at the interest of others. To really forget about yourself. and see how the conflict in your life becomes trivial. I mean, this is not rocket science. This has been in the Bible for years. Jesus preached this to his disciples, but for some reason we don't listen to that because we want the cool stuff. We want the quick solutions. We want to see the miracles. But if you want to see the miracle, if you want to have the conflict-free life, or maybe I'll write a book about that, the conflict-free life with Johan Erasmus. But it won't be a long book. I can just put this verse on repeat. But that's how easy it is. But it's ridiculously difficult. But it's really easy. But immensely hard. This is true for trivial issues, and it's also true for hardcore issues, for stuff that's really difficult. Trivial issues, you don't like the way that your one colleague spoke to you the other day. Trivial. Real issues. Many people in your country were just shot down because they are of a particular group. I'm a big U2 fan, and I'm not sure if you're familiar with what happened in Bloody Sunday. I'm not sure if it was in the 70s or something, but it was the height of the conflict in Northern Ireland. And at that stage, the Protestants, or more specifically England, I think, reacted not necessarily to it wasn't an unprovoked attack, but it was definitely madness. And they shot and killed many people. And in reaction to that, that was the most divided that Northern Ireland was ever in its history. At that moment. And U2 wrote this song. I've got the lyrics, but I want you to follow. Think of all the anger, all the resentment. People are polarized. They're getting in their camps. They're waiting for a reaction. And U2 writes this. He sings about his outrage. He then goes on and he says, "But I will not heed the battle call. A lot of people are shouting for blood. A lot of people are shouting for revenge. I will not listen to it." He says, "I will not put my back up against the wall. I will not fight with these guys who are screaming for blood." And then he goes on and he says, "The tears will be wiped away." And then you're right in the end. He says, "The real battle just begun. I'm going to fight the battle, but I'm going to do it in a different way. To claim the victory, Jesus won. To claim the victory, Jesus won. I'm going to fight the battle in the V manner. I'm going to fight it in the self-sacrificial way. I'm not going to respond in the way that you guys want me to respond." And then it finishes so brilliantly. It says, "The real battle just begun. To claim the victory, Jesus won on Sunday, Bloody Sunday." He's referring to another Sunday. The Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead. It was a bloody day. But what came out on the other side of death, of revenge, of crucifying? Love, redemption, peace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the God who came down. You are the God who came down the ladder. Who emptied himself. You had the glory, the equality. You had no need to do that. Yet you came, you humiliated yourself in an attempt to fetch us, to save us, to redeem us. And Lord, that moment where you are on the cross, it melts our hearts. And it just moves us to say, we want to glorify you. You are truly holy. You are truly glorious. And in that moment where you empty yourself of glory, Lord, that is the most glorious moment. And that is why we cannot do anything else but to praise you whilst you've got the name above every name when you are sitting on your throne. And Lord, we pray that moment will be etched into our memory, into our hearts. When we are confronted with conflict, whether trivial, whether local, whether in business or family, or even on a more serious note, when there's death and destruction going about, that this same heart will be in us. And this is the heart that was in you, that we will be of the same mind. We will be able to enter ourselves and not react, to not respond when our egos were provoked. But Lord, this is so difficult. It's so difficult to lay all of these things down. It's so difficult for us to die to self. We pray that we can follow your example, Lord, that we need your help. We need your supernatural help to come into our lives and bring death, and with that, resurrection. We only can do this with you. We pray against conflict in our lives, Lord. We pray that we'll be able to handle it in a Christ-like manner. We pray for this country as we are moving towards the election next year, and there's undoubtedly conflict around the corner, and a lot of people who want us to heed the battle call, who want us to put our backs against the wall. We pray that we will not fight that fight, but that we will fight a different fight. One where the victory is already certain, where it's already done. And we can look back on that glorious, horrible, but glorious day where you died for our sins. In your name, in the greatest name, the name above every name. We can say this with Paul, we can say it with the Philippians, and we can say this with the rest of the believing world. In the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. There's a microphone, Lori. Thank you. If you guys have a comment or a question, please feel free to share. And then also help yourself to some coffee or help yourself to some toilet. It's informal. Come on.
Thanks, Lord. Hello. Yes, Lord.
Yep.
I agree with you, but I'm struggling to find your central thesis. Is all conflict wrong? Because Jesus says in Matthew 5, bless the peacemakers, because they should be called sons of God. So that seems like something we should do. And I personally don't like conflict, although I am sometimes.
Yeah, we go very good at it.
But I think about Matthew 17-ish is the conflict with the Pharisees where Jesus didn't shy away from conflict himself.
Yeah.
And there is a place for it, obviously. It seems like a just kind of conflict. We should oppose evil.
Yeah.
And it's not fun because there's some conflict there. But so how do you...
Yeah. So this is not an argument against conflict. As a matter of fact, what I said in the beginning is that we shy away from conflict in the modern world by just moving to another school or to another wife or something that's going to that promises to be easier. So I am not suggesting a conflict-free life. I am suggesting a way in which we approach tension. There will always be tension. But the question is, if we go, not the question, the reality is, if we go to those conflict situations that's there on a daily basis with a smaller self, then many, and I mean, I'll like give you a percentage, but many of these conflicts will become trivial or resolved because there's not a counter-reaction. Now, that does not mean that we can be this meek and sentimental when it comes to Hitler, for example. So when Hitler made his announcement at Kristallnacht, and let's say I went there and say, well, you know what, I don't want to respond. You know, my ego is a little bit hurt in the way that you want to kill me and everyone, but I'm not going to respond. I'm not saying it in a sentimental way, but I am saying that this oneness that Jesus is constantly, remember that is one of the main themes in the Gospel according to John. He's praying for this unity. What Paul is saying in Philippians, guys, I pray for unity among you. And he refers in chapter 4, he refers to two leaders, Syntyche and somebody else, two female leaders in the church who's having a bit of a squabble. And he urges them, for unity. And then in other places, you've got some more hardcore unity, where more hardcore conflict, at least, when it comes to conflict with the Roman government. And it's as if Paul, again, there saying, allow yourself to go into those conversations with a clear conscience. Do not add to the conflict that is there. But this is not necessarily saying that there's no such thing as legitimate conflict, because as you correctly say, Paul is well, like you can say it, let me say it, he confronts Peter. That's conflict. But the way that he confronts him is beautiful, because he says, you're not in keeping with the gospel. You're not in keeping with the gospel. So it's a different type of confrontation, I think. Where it's not supposed to be about the ego. It's not confrontationless. But what I am saying is that the trivial things, the things that Cynthia and her friend were fighting about, I think Paul is of the mind that will be sorted out if they can have the mind of Christ that you have here in Philippians 2. So it's not all conflict, but it is a significant part of conflict.
I'll say something. I think there's a difference between managing conflict and not taking offense. So I think if one takes your own offense out of the situation of conflict, then it becomes a matter of principle and one can go to scripture. But if our egos, like you say, are in the way, then it's a thing of offense. Something that's helped me a lot is to think about trusting God. So when I feel like I'm feeling a need to defend myself because I've been offended, and it's this ego thing, it's a matter of not trusting that God will defend me. So having to put up a fight for myself so that justice will be served, when actually I'm supposed to trust that God is the one who cares for me, who protects me, who makes sure that justice is served. You know, He is God and justice is in His hand. So often when I run into that thing of getting offended, it's wanting to act out. It's God is not in my mind at that stage, it's just me defending myself. So I think a lot of it can be solved with really trusting God.
And maybe, I mean, I just thought about this, maybe a way to understand it is that there's not necessarily a problem with conflict. The problem with conflict is when it's a wounded ego type of conflict. So let's just make a distinction, wounded ego type of conflict and conflict. And if you are still going to be, let's say you are really selfless, and you've really meditated and practiced this two things, you're still going to be in conflict. But you are probably now going to be resolving an injustice against other people because you're not so worried about your own ego. So now you are fighting on their behalf. Does that make sense? Say, guys, this is not just. This is problematic. This is unlawful. So now you are still fighting. There's still conflict, but you are not doing it from a place of wounded ego where I need to defend myself because you don't really care about yourself. Maybe that's a more articulate way of thinking about it. Yes, you're sorry.
Thank you, Jan. On a simple level, I just want to appreciate what you said. I think the flying bee model is quite...
flying bee.
Quite profound.
I like it.
I think it's quite profound to seek the kingdom or seek Christ first, and then you get the other thing. This is something that's very hard for us to see because it's not immediate and direct, but I think it's quite profound. So I kind of want to draw a line below what you said, just appreciate it. And then I want to add a few side notes that I think complicate this. In response, I guess, from a secularist point of view, so you characterize the noble savage, or the idea that we are inherently good, and then we kind of have corrupting circumstances or systems. Now, I think there's a different approach, perhaps, which says that on evolution, we are tribalists, and that might be the reason why we have conflict. So what we find is that there is a biological or a survival value in acting tribal. And in a way, this is it's actually, this kind of selfishness is more insidious than an individual selfishness, because then you, it's like you're fighting for a cause. So you feel like you're actually going beyond yourself and you have this bigger meaning and you can justify it. So, I mean, this could be as small as your own family, but then it can go beyond that to your village, beyond that to your race, whatever you need. We think tribally, so this is what we find. I do also think that there are secularists who say, okay, so now we can describe this, let's not, you know, act like it's not there, but let's go beyond it. And I think Steven Pinker would talk about the values of enlightenment thinking, and he would also point out how conflict in the world has been decreasing significantly as enlightenment values spread throughout the world as well. So, I mean, at MAP, you know, we can see that it continues. But if one sees, looks at the percentage of people that are actually affected by war, that is actually decreasing. So, and then on the, you know, on the Christian view, the thing about unity is that we do need something beyond ourselves, and what that could be is something that is sacred. So, this is a, it's a kind of human mechanism for us to rally around something if we find something that is sacred. So you can have hundreds of thousands of people, you know, going to Mecca, and somehow they're organized. They all agree because they're circling around this sacred. But the flip side of what is sacred is also that it creates a sacred polarity. And even as Christians, there's a polarity between the ins and the outs. And where a lot of Paul's, I think, conflict is also in those who are corrupting what the definition is of what is in and what is out. Perhaps we can't actually completely escape the tribal thing. It's just that it ultimately is a tribal thing between good and evil, or light and dark. And I don't know if there's a way to resolve that, but I think that plays a big role in what causes conflict.
Okay, cool. If I understand you correctly, in the second question, is that even if we manage to do the unity thing, there will still be an element of tribalism and polarization, because the Christians are the good guys in this corner, and you've got the rest of the evil world over there. So even Christian unity might be problematic from a secular perspective.
So, yes, well, okay. I think that, you know, on an individual basis, what you stated is really the model we should see. But I think that ultimately we must still realize that what we end up with is an us and them kind of polarity. But I think the thing of individually, regardless of whether someone is part of the Christian faith, but treat them like your brother.
Okay. I think I got it wrong. So in terms of your first comment, I think with the Enlightenment, the Enlightenment project was again this thing, or is this thing, that if we can if we can apply this system or this education or this thing, then this will lead to this utopia that we're going to create. But remember that I'm not trying to. Steven Pinker is a great apologist for Enlightenment and scientific thinking from a naturalistic perspective. And what I think he's missing is there's been a few examples, and the one favorite one, I guess, is Nazi Germany, where you've got this super, and maybe super is the wrong word when you talk about Germans, but you've got this, I want to say Uber, but that's not going to help, you've got this very sophisticated group of people, very educated. When they did the IQ tests at Nuremberg, they were astounded what Adolf Eichmann later and Hermann Göring, what these guys tested. They were brilliant people. And the atrocities that they committed was astounding. And this was not just the case in Germany. This was the case in a lot of very sophisticated countries. And people were so despondent, because why, if education is the key, if sophistication is the key, if listening to Wagner music is the key, why did this happen? And I think it is a naivety on the part of the Enlightenment thinkers to not acknowledge that maybe the problem is deeper. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that Enlightenment thinking, there's been a lot that we can credit them for. I'm not going to dismiss them in the same way that they just dismiss Christianity. I think that would be unfair. But I do think that it is naive. C.S. Lewis has this great quote where he says that people who think that you're just going to, when the guy steals that little nail off the railway track, and you think that that is the problem, and you give him an education, then, and you do not deal with the heart, then he just comes back and he steals the whole train. Because now you've given him an education, you just made him a better thief. Because you're not addressing the heart. So I think that is my argument. There's a profound heart issue. And as long as we've got this rationalistic humanism that permeates, then we're not going to get that. And that is why I think one of the big reasons why when we talk about gender or race or sexuality in this world, we hate each other. We are more polarized than ever on those particular topics. Probably not more than ever, that's a big claim, but we are very polarized. And I think the reason for that is because you've got people on the left and right saying, you know what, I'm a human, I think, I'm a thinking person. And if you think and if you love, two important things, then you will agree with me. This is my neutral, rational, loving approach. This is how I think about race, this is how I think about sexuality, this is how I think about gender, and I approach this from my reasonable and loving thing. So if you do not agree with this, then you must be unreasonable and hating. You hate things. Because I come from this reasonable position. And I think that is because of it adds on an Enlightenment lie. You think that you are so reasonable and so loving when you come to this thing. You're not approaching this thing on a neutral basis. And then you've got Christians saying, guys, the reason why we are fighting is that the problem is a lot deeper than what we think. It's not just these trivial issues. So we can have this little political debate, but it's way deeper. So in that sense, I think this rationalistic humanism, in other words, if we just use reason and we love humanity because we are loving good people, if we just go along this way, we will agree with each other. But we're not. We're very polarized. And I think it comes from a place of self-righteousness. So that would be my response to, at least partly, to the Enlightenment critique. The second thing I would say, in terms of, well, now you've got Christian unity, but now you again have the us-them dichotomy. And this is what a lot of skeptics would tell me. Oh, you gave a great talk about unity, but you talk about Christian unity. Now it's again Christians against the world, and we've seen how that works in the Crusades or in other places. We don't care about that unity. You should get away from this us-them dichotomy. And then if I say no, I'm not going to get rid of the us-them dichotomy, I'm going to stick with my Christian unity framework, then they're going to say, you know what I don't get about you people? I'm going to say, whoa, what do you mean? What do you not get about you people? Are you saying that I'm in a different group than you are? Yes, you guys are not forward thinking, you must be part of this. Oh, so there's a dichotomy. Interesting, we've got two groups again. So even the skeptic who critiques the fact that I am propagating unity from a Christian perspective, and he says, how dare you do that, because now you are again polarizing it. He is putting me on another side, and in the process, polarizing again. Does that make sense? It doesn't look like I'm getting a lot of reaction here. So you cannot avoid that. You cannot avoid that. And that is why you have this... let's just take this. With this whole critical theory framework in which we are living, where people want to get rid of all binaries in gender, in race, in everything, right? That's where we live. We want to get rid of all of these distinctions, all of these binaries. You know what? I've never felt more white in my life. I've never felt more male in my life. I've never felt more straight in my life. I am reminded of those identities on a daily basis. I don't want to be a victim. I don't feel sorry for myself. So please just put that on the record. I'm not part of the victim mentality here. But the point is, this so-called let's get rid of binaries has just reminded me and reinforced these divisions more than ever before. So I don't think it's working. So that would be my response to that second part as well. The last bit that I would say on that stuff is that when I am, however, calling for Christian unity in an exclusive way, saying that these are the group of Christians, then remember my message, and this is the message that your second question didn't like. It is, we suck. We all fall short from the glory of God. We are problematic. We are sinners. So then, when I look at people who's in the other group, unlike the secularist who sees me as this uneducated guy, how I approach that guy is, I'm a sinner, and you're a sinner, and I know where's some food. I'm not going to judge you, but I know where's some food, and I really want to show you this food called Jesus. Come here. That's not arrogance. So the dichotomy that you have from this Christian unity thing is a lot less high horse than I think you've got in this secular framework. That might be offensive, but we can continue the conversation. I think I've gone over time. I have gone over time. Guys, thank you for the discussion. And I'll see you guys next week. And there's coffee, there's tea. Remember, Tengisa donations over there. And make good decisions. Keep safe. And keep to the speed limit.